Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
Jump right back into where we left off last week in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Now today, things are going to make a little bit of a turn, because up until this point, I think it's fair to say that, you know, Jesus has been giving his introductory remarks and he gave us his thesis statement for his teaching, but a lot of it has been maybe what we would say theory or ideology. Maybe we'd say a little heavy on the theology. I do hear your feedback. You know, when we have weeks like last week, half of you love it and half of you are like, all right, I'm ready for the next message. So it is going to make a decided turn. But in order for us to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, so we don't miss the point, let me just remind you that Jesus is speaking in this sermon to a group of people that he has just healed, right? They were people who were sick. They were afflicted. They were demon possessed. And as Jesus was healing these people, they began to follow him. And he looks at these people who'd been pushed to the margins of society, who they were literally poor. Like, they were deemed unclean. They couldn't go to the temple to worship. They were kind of excommunicated from normal society. And he looks at these people who are poor, who are longing for God to make things right. And he pronounces a series of blessings on them. And then last week, Jesus kind of gave his thesis statement where he said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." So we at length explained how the law and the prophets, that's a reference to the Jewish scriptures. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish it." And what we're going to see over the next couple of months, it's easy to think that he is, because he's going to say things like, "Well, you have heard it said," and then he'll quote from the law and the prophets, and then he'll say, "But I'm telling you this." So Jesus wants it to be abundantly clear. He's not saying, "Don't pay attention to the Jewish scriptures." He's not saying, I'm throwing that out and starting over from scratch. He said, "I've actually come to fulfill them. I've come to fill them up to show you what it actually looks like to keep God's commands." And we made a quick point right at the end last week, and I just want to remake that point real quick, because it's going to help us understand what Jesus is doing over the next 2 months of our study. So I want us to jump into Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. It's a verse we read last week. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is talking about the least of these commands. What is he talking about? Well, we have evidence from Scripture and outside of Scripture that in Jesus' day, the rabbis had ways of classifying all of the commands. There's 613 commands in the first 5 books of the Bible, that they would classify them into different categories. There would be light commands and heavy commands, or least commands and greatest commands. And the reason that they developed these categories was because what happens if any of these commands come in conflict with one another? Which commands get precedent? So here's like maybe an exaggerated example, but one of the commands is to honor the Sabbath, and another one is to love your neighbor. What happens if your neighbor falls down a well on the Sabbath? Do you dishonor the Sabbath by working to pull your neighbor out, or do you love your neighbor and break the Sabbath? So in order to reconcile all these, they have this system of light commands and heavy commands, least commands and greatest commands. And what Jesus is really harping on here is that it was really easy for the religious leaders in his day to kind of keep the greatest commands, but to find excuses why we don't need to keep the lesser commands. By the way, I don't know about you, I can be guilty of this even today. Like, there's some commands that come naturally to me, and those will be the ones that I want to keep, but I'm not going to talk about these over here. Yeah, you know, like, I'm going to make sure I honor God over here, but, you know, maybe I'll tell some jokes or use some language I shouldn't use over here. We all have these categories in our life. In fact, I've heard a lot of sermons in my life, and I've heard a lot of sermons on a biblical sexual ethic. I have not heard near as many sermons on gluttony. Right, like, we all kind of pick and choose what are the commands that we want to emphasize and the ones that we want to follow. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you are actually going to become the people God wants you to be, if you're going to be his kingdom, which is embodying heaven on earth, you don't just keep the greatest and dismiss the least. You keep all of them. And so what he's going to do, we have what we're going to read are what are sometimes called the 6 antitheses. We say, you have heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. He'll start with a greater command. You've heard this greater command, but I'm telling you, even obey this least command. So like next week, it'll be, you have heard, by the way, next week will be PG-13. Just warning you up front, giving you a whole week's notice, because he's going to say, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, even if you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. So Jesus says, yes, that there's the greater command of not committing adultery, but the lesser one, it's an attitude of the heart. Right? And Jesus, it's always going back to the heart for him. And if you can get the heart condition, the least commands correct, the greater commands tend to take care of themselves. See, I don't think anybody wakes up randomly one day and says, you know what? I've been faithful for the last 30 years of my marriage. Today's the day I just think I'll have an affair. That's not how it starts. It starts with the heart slowly turns, and through a series of small steps, you find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be. People don't typically just wake up one morning and say, you know what? I think today's the day I want to murder somebody and just go out and do it. It's no, a heart disposition has changed. And then through a series of small steps, you've ended up violating one of these greater commands. So what Jesus is actually going to do is he's going to compare and contrast these greater and lesser commands. So we're going to jump in today. What I'm going to do first is read the first couple of verses, which will introduce this idea that Jesus is going to talk about today, this lesser command. We're going to flesh that out. There's going to be a lot of whatabouts and if this, then that kind of thing. And then I'm going to say, okay, how does Jesus say that we actually pursue a change of heart towards this lesser command? So all that is set up. Let's go ahead and jump in. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. So Jesus begins by quoting this greater commandment. He says, you've heard that it was said long ago to our ancestors, do not murder. All right, so Jesus, speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, quotes, do not murder. Here's your Bible trivia question for the day. What is Jesus quoting from when he says, don't murder? The Ten Commandments. Good job. You all get the gold star for today. So Jesus says, you heard it said, don't murder. Now, the command for not murdering in the Old Testament, it refers not to like acts of war or even accidental manslaughter, but the word in Hebrew for murder, it refers to a specific, willful, intentional taking of someone else's life. Whether it was premeditated or in a moment of rage, that you cannot take the life of someone else. So Jesus says, you heard it said, don't murder, but I'm telling you, and by the way, that conjunction but is probably better translated as and. So Jesus is not saying, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I'm telling you something new. He's saying, yes, don't murder, and I'm telling you that if anyone is angry with their brother or sister, then they should be subject to the same punishment. If you murder somebody, you go before a judge, you stand trial, there will be consequences. And Jesus says, if you're angry with someone else, your judgment should be the same. He goes on to say, if you call someone a fool, if you have contempt for them, then you should even stand before the higher court, the Sanhedrin. He says, and even if you just flippantly call someone an idiot, then you're subject to the fires of hell. Now, when I first was preparing for this series and I read these verses, I thought, you know, it seems kind of basic, seems kind of elementary. But the more that I started diving in, the more I realized Jesus' words may be more relevant to us today than in our lifetimes up to this point. And I think if we're really willing to take Jesus at his word, today's teaching is challenging. And by the way, in preparation for this, this message might just be for me today. It might not be for anybody else here, but I know it's for me. Because we live in what, there's a cultural commentator and pastor named Mark Sayers. He's based out of Australia. And he's known for being able to take big global events and movements and kind of show how they're shaping the world that we're in so that pastors, church leaders can figure out how to respond appropriately. So for example, from 2015 to 2022, he said that we were living in what he called the age of anxiety. So just all over the world, there was a lot of upheaval, whether it's the 2016 election, whether it was Brexit over in the UK, COVID. Like it felt like there was a lot of turmoil. A lot of things were changing, but we didn't know what this world was emerging into. And because of that, people were full of anxiety. In fact, we know that the mental health issues have been on the rise. And so he said, this is an age of anxiety. And the reason that was important is because he said, as church leaders, we need to have a non-anxious presence. And as churches, we want to be a non-anxious space for people. Because when the rest of the world is telling you to flip out and be worried and anxious, they know we can come to a place where we have peace and calm because Jesus is on his throne. Now, over the last few months, he said that since 2022, we are now in what he calls the age of anger, because now we kind of have emerged into this new world, and a lot of people are ticked off about it, right? Like, you just see, in fact, across the developed world, every major developed nation, government approval ratings are as low as they have ever been. Like, people are just mad at the people who are in charge. They're just frustrated. They felt like they've been sold a bill of goods. And even think about millennials and Gen Z, right? They get out of college with all this debt, and they're told if you just work hard, then you're going to be able to get a job and buy a house, and they're not able to do that, and they're just mad, and they're angry. And I don't have to tell you, but if you turn on cable news, guess what you're going to find? A bunch of people telling you what you need to be angry about and who you need to be mad with. Because if we can be mad at a common enemy, we can rally the troops together. That's all cable news is news people telling you who to be mad at. And then you go to social media, and it's just everybody else telling you who you should be mad at. And so we have, in fact, even social media algorithms, negative posts go viral at an exponential rate than regular, just normal, happy posts that people make. Like, we are fed with anger. And there's a lot of people that have given themselves over to anger. And I think in the age of anger, Jesus teaching us that anger has no place in the Christian life is a radical thought. In fact, I would make the case to you today that anger has no place in the life of a Jesus follower. Anger is not a Christian virtue. Now, all of a sudden, we start to think, we're like, okay, but what about righteous anger? Like, shouldn't we be righteously angry about stuff? Now, righteous anger does not actually appear in Scripture. It never went. Now, if what you mean is God, is he righteous in his anger, then we would say yes. Because here's what anger ultimately is. Anger is when we sit in judgment over somebody else. So notice, when Jesus compares anger, he doesn't compare it to envy or to greed. He compares it to murder. Because when you murder somebody, what you're saying is, I get to decide that your life is no longer needed on this earth, that this world is actually better without you. And so I'm going to serve as the literal judge, jury, and executioner over you. And Jesus says, when we are angry at other people, we have put ourselves in the position of being judge, jury, and executioner over somebody else. In fact, the word that we have for anger here is the word orge. And whenever that word is used in reference to God, it's not translated as anger, but as wrath or judgment. So whenever we become angry at other people, God's allowed to sit on his throne of judgment. Whenever we develop anger towards other people, what we are doing is we're trying to pull God off his throne and put us on his throne. We're trying to sit in judgment over other people. And so Jesus says there is no place for anger. And so if by righteous anger you mean, is God allowed to be angry? Yes. If by righteous anger do we mean, are we allowed to be angry because we have righteous anger? Then no. Because by the way, I've never met someone who thought they had unrighteous anger. Everybody always thinks that we have reason to be angry, like we should be mad about this, but we can't even judge whether or not our anger is righteous or not. So we cannot have anger. In fact, James 1:20 says this. We got it. Boom, there we go. Human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. I don't know how more plainly we can understand this. Now, when we hear righteousness, at least I am tempted sometimes to think, okay, righteousness means like holy and pure, but that's not the way that Scripture uses the word righteousness. In fact, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for righteousness is the same word for justice. It actually means like God making things right in the world. So the best way to read this is human anger does not bring about God's right-making work in the world. Like, our anger does not put things the way God wants them to be. In fact, oftentimes our anger sends things in opposite direction. So there is no such thing as righteous anger. It does not appear in Scripture. Now, what can we do? What is the proper response? I would say the proper response is not to get angry, but rather to serve people out of love. Because here's what tends to happen. Anger, a lot of times, becomes performative. Like, we just want people to know we're angry. I want you to know I'm angry at you, and I'm angry about this. We're just letting everybody know we're angry. But what love does is love actually says, okay, even though there are some things that are frustrating me, I'm actually going to step down out of the throne of judgment and into a seat of service to care for those around us. In fact, there is nothing you can accomplish with anger that you can't accomplish better with love. And so we are not to pursue anger. Anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you're still not convinced, Colossians 3:8 says this, "But now, put away all the following." What are we supposed to put away? What's the first one? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Anger should not be present in your life. But I know there's some verses that make it seem like we're supposed to be angry. In fact, the most famous of these is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin." So I know some of you are thinking, all right, Matt, we got you. Be angry and do not sin. Here's a problem. You stopped reading before the verse was over. So what is the rest of the verse? "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." So he's like, well, am I allowed to be angry as long as I don't sin? Well, so the point I think Paul is making here is anger is an emotion. It is a feeling. We cannot always control what feelings or emotions arise within us, but we do get to choose whether we hold on to them or whether we let them go. And here what Paul is saying is, listen, if you have a moment of anger, don't sin, but don't let the sun go down. Like, you've got to get rid of it, because the longer you hold on to your anger, the more you're giving the enemy a foothold. In fact, if you jump down four more verses, so to verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice." So get it out of your life. Anger has no place in a Christian life. Now, why is this? Well, number one, we're putting ourselves on a seat of judgment over other people, but we're also headed down a path where we realize we can't actually live up to the own standard that we set. Like, notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you're angry with someone, you should be subject to the court system, right? So you're in danger of the same penalty of murdering somebody. Then he says, even if you call someone a moron, like, you show contempt for other people. By the way, I think this is so important, because at least for me, when I think of anger, I can think of outbursts of rage, but that's not the only way anger expresses itself. Anger oftentimes comes out in passive aggressive comments, right? Because you're mad at somebody, you're frustrated, and all of a sudden these words, these phrases start to bubble up because you can't even hold in how much contempt you have for somebody else. Like, Jesus is talking about contempt here. Like, is there a group of people or a person that when you hear their name or their group, that it infuriates you? Like, you just look at them as like they're lazy, they're awful. Have you ever uttered the phrase, "You can't be a Christian and fill in the blank"? There's probably a little bit of contempt in your heart towards that group of people. And Jesus says, listen, if there's contempt in your heart, not only should you stand before the court, this is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the High Court. And then he goes even further and says, and even if you call somebody just an idiot, just a flippant comment, "Oh, what an idiot," then you're in danger of the fires of hell. Now, I don't know about you, that's convicting to me. So I've been driving for a while, and honestly, I've sat in the car next to a lot of people. I've learned that if you're driving a car, everyone else is an idiot automatically, right? That person cut me off. What an idiot. They're not driving fast enough. What an idiot. They didn't use their blinker. What an idiot. They backed into a parking spot. What an idiot, right? Like, I mean, we just get mad at people. We put people down, and it's come so quickly to us, doesn't it? To just dismiss people. To denigrate them, to dehumanize them, idiot, moron, fool. And Jesus says, even if that's our attitude, we're in danger of the fires of hell. Now, I want to spend just a moment to flesh this out for a minute, but I want to give you an extra resource. You guys know I love the Bible Project, and they are doing a podcast series right now going through the Sermon on the Mount at the exact same rate that we are. So they just released their podcast on these verses, and I'm going to tell you, go and listen to it, because I only have like 30 minutes every week. They get like an hour and a half to 2 hours to do some deep dive into some of this stuff. And so if you want a longer treatment of this, you can listen to them. But I think sometimes when we get this picture of hellfire, what we think Jesus is saying here is, and if you call people an idiot, he's going to send you to hell. But I think what he's saying is a little bit more nuanced than that. Because that word hellfire actually means the fire of Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual place. In fact, a lot of times when Jesus talks about hell, he's referring to a specific place called Gehenna, which is just a Greek translation of an Old Testament word that means the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, so he said they'll be set on fire like the Valley of Hinnom. Now, there are pastors who have taught, and I have before, that the Valley of Hinnom was this kind of dump heap, and it was constantly on fire, and that's where things would go to be destroyed. But the earliest evidence we have of that is the 12th century. So I don't even think that that's necessarily what Jesus is referring to here. But he is referring to a specific place. So does that specific place show up in other parts of Scripture? And as it so happens, there's several places where the Valley of Hinnom shows up. And I want to look at two of those places today. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, it's Ahaz, who's the king at this time. Ahaz burned incense in Ben-Hinnom Valley and burned his children in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. So what's going on? Ahaz is supposed to be the king of God's people. But he has gone to the Valley of Hinnom, and he has set up these temples or these shrines to other gods. And as part of his act of worship, he is sacrificing his children. This is the one act of worship that is consistently throughout Scripture always called despicable. Like, God hates the sacrifice of children, which, by the way, was not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East. And that's why when you hear the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, this is a big problem for people. Like, how could we worship a God who would tell someone to sacrifice their own child? But if you remember, for the original audience, the fact that a God would ask you to sacrifice your child, that was not the shocking thing. The shocking thing is that right at the very moment you're about to go through with it, he tells you to stop and provides a substitute instead. That's what makes Yahweh different than every other God. And here, someone who is supposed to be leading people in worship to Yahweh instead is sacrificing his own children to these other gods. Now, if you flash forward to Jeremiah chapter 19, I've got a big section of scripture. I thought all week, how can I condense this down? We're just going to read it together. But this is God pronouncing judgment on Ahaz and the other kings for sacrificing their children. It says, "Go out to Ben-Hinnom Valley near the entrance of the Pot's Head Gate. Proclaim there the words I speak to you. Say, hear the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such a disaster on this place that everyone who hears about it will shudder because they have abandoned me and made this a foreign place. They have burned incense in it to other gods that they, their ancestors, and the kings of Judah have never known. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built high places to Baal on which to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, something I have never commanded or mentioned. I never entertained the thought. Therefore, look, the days are coming." This is the Lord's declaration. "When this place will no longer be called Topheth and Ben-Hinnom Valley, but Slaughter Valley. I will spoil the plans of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, by the hand of those who intend to take their life. I will provide their corpses as food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land. I will make this city desolate, an object of scorn. Everyone who passes by it will be appalled and scoffed because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat each other's flesh in the distressing siege inflicted on them by their enemies who intend to take their life." Now, I know that's a lot, but let me summarize it. God says, "I want you to go to the place where they've been sacrificing their children to these foreign gods, and I want you to tell them this place, this isn't going to be known as the Valley of Hinnom. This will be known as the Valley of Slaughter, because the same thing that they have inflicted on these innocent children is about to be inflicted on them. They will be slain, they will be killed, and their bodies, their corpses, will be thrown into the valley." See, I think what Jesus is getting at here is when we sit in judgment over other people, all of a sudden the same thing we do to other people all of a sudden gets thrown back on us. The same standard we use to judge other people, we will be judged by that standard. And in every moment we think we might have the moral authority to be able to judge somebody else. Yeah, I don't know about you, but there are some things I've done to other people that I shudder to think that this is the same thing that's going to be done to me. That I've treated people some ways that maybe one day I will be treated in return. By the way, this is why Jesus is allowed to be angry and to judge, because there is no standard that he can't meet. This is why it's okay for God the Father to judge, because there's no standard that he can't meet. But there are things that God is allowed to do that we are not. In fact, God even says, listen, don't take vengeance for yourself. Let me handle that. And at the same turn, I think he says, I can have anger and I can have this righteous anger and judge appropriately, but you cannot. So anger has no place in the life of a Jesus follower. Now, anger is a feeling. Anger is a feeling, and we don't always get to control when it pops up. So the question is, what do we do? How can we move from a life of anger to a life of love? A life where we're judging others to a life where we're serving others. What do we do when anger rears its ugly head? I want to give a couple of thoughts. The first one is this: when anger pops up, release it, right? Like, do away with it, put it away, let it go. And I think this, honestly, it means we have to release our right to be offended. I think there's a lot of times in life, I know I can choose to be offended. I can choose to allow what somebody else said or did to hit me at a certain place in my heart, to offend my sensibilities. But we have to be willing to release anger. And I think it's interesting to note that anger oftentimes is a symptom of something even deeper than just the anger we feel in the moment. What I think anger is more like is like a warning light that pops up on the dashboard. I'm not saying you get angry when that happens, although you might. But when you're driving your car and a light pops up, what is it telling you to do? To check under the hood. There's something else going on. And in the same way, anger can pop up and it can indicate that for us, but we have to release the anger to get to the true feeling that's underneath. I think one of the most helpful things for me when I went through counseling was my counselor introduced me to something called the feelings wheel. Anybody familiar with the feelings wheel? We got a feelings wheel right here. So I don't know what feelings are all the time. And so sometimes my wife has to sit me down and say, point to the one you are feeling right now. But you'll notice you kind of have your base emotions like happy, loved, but then there's more descriptive emotions even further out. And what my counselor actually told me is that anger is like the primary base emotion that we feel. And oftentimes when we feel angry, there's something else going on. We feel insecure. We feel threatened. We are sad. And when we feel that anger pop up within us, instead of lashing out towards others, it ought to be a moment where we then go back and reflect in our own hearts, why is this making me angry? Why has this impacted me in this way? Is there some kind of insecurity that this has triggered in me? What's going on in my heart? Anger will always make us lash outwards. Love will make us reflect inwards so we can serve the people around us. And by the way, I think it's entirely appropriate to go to God and to be gut level honest in prayer. And when you're mad about something, just to say, God, I'm pissed. Like, here's all the things that are causing this anger, but I don't want to hold on to this anger. I don't want to let the sun go down. So God, I'm handing this to you because he's strong enough. He can carry it. And we release him with it. We trust him with the results so we don't have to carry that anger with us. We have to release it. The second thing I think we need to do when we're tempted to hold on to our anger is we need to reconcile. We need to actually approach the different relationships that have fallen apart. That's what anger always does. Anger divides, and we need to seek reconciliation. This is the point I think he's making if we jump back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I think the weight of Jesus' words doesn't always hit us because we're not familiar with our ancient Middle Eastern geography. But when Jesus is giving this teaching, he's about a 3-day journey from the temple in Jerusalem. So remember, he's talking to people who are poor, who would have to save up, who have to work hard. It might have been a long time to get the money to afford a sacrifice. And then they make a 3-day journey to Jerusalem. They wait in line at the temple. They get up there. They're ready to offer their sacrifice. He says, and when you remember that somebody has something against you, not when you remember that you were mad at somebody else, but that somebody else has something against you. He says, leave your gift there, make a 3-day journey back home, reconcile the relationship, then take another 3-day journey back to Jerusalem. Like, it'd be better for you to take out a week on of this whole traveling to make sure your relationships are right. Because you can never be more right in your relationship with God when you're in broken relationships with other people. There's a correlation between our relationships with others and our relationships with God. And too many times I think, well, I can just have, it's me and God, we can have a good relationship. But there, your whole life has a wake of broken relationships behind you. He says it is better for you to reconcile that relationship first. And I told you guys, I just be very honest with you. Over the course of this week, I've just noticed when you're going to stand up in front of people and teach on anger, you're going to notice how much you tend to get angry. And so I'm getting ready for this teaching. And then last night, having a conversation with my wife, and I intentionally chose to take offense at something, which led to an argument where I chose to be mad. And then I'm supposed to get up on Sunday morning and tell you, before you worship, make sure your relationships are right. And so before we could go to bed, and then even again this morning, I'm like, hey, I want to make sure that we're good, like things are okay. Because none of us can worship God fully when we have all these broken relationships in our life. And by the way, who is the responsibility to reconcile put on? Us. Not, well, when they decide to apologize, then I'm ready to forgive. Not, you know what, when they're ready to come back and admit that they were wrong, then I'm willing to take my part in it. No, we pursue reconciliation. And the more we pursue reconciliation, the more we may realize how much anger has caused this division in our relationships and in our lives around us. But we have to pursue reconciliation. I don't know, did we get any texting questions? All right, so I do want to leave a moment. All right, so these are questions. There's three ground rules for questions. Quick. They have to be clear. And what's the other one? Relevant. It has to be relevant to what we're talking about. So, you know, don't ask me how far away Mars is. I think somebody here might know that. I don't know that. But if somebody has a quick question, they just want to raise their hand. And if not, that's fine. All right. Yeah. So the question is essentially, what happens if the other person doesn't want reconciliation? What do you do then? And that's where I'm going to lean on the words of Paul. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with those around us. There are some people who, listen, we live in a fallen world, and we people are broken, and I am just as broken, if not more than most. And in our brokenness, sometimes we'll put up walls, we will push people out, we will reject reconciliation. But I think sometimes we have to be careful not to use that as an excuse not to even pursue it to begin with. And so we do our part. God, I'm going to pursue this, because God has never asked us to be responsible for the outcome. He's just asking us to be obedient in the process. And so then we trust him with the outcome of that. That's a fantastic question. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, so there's one more verse that I want to read. It's the last verse on this section. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So here, Jesus uses this example. It's actually something that happened in the Roman Empire. It's a Roman custom, not a Jewish custom. But in the Roman Empire, if you defaulted on your debts, you could be thrown into a debtor's prison, and you stayed there until your family paid off your debt. And so here, Jesus says, let's say you've got an adversary, an enemy, somebody who's taking you to court because you do owe something, or like you have committed some wrong here. He says, reach an agreement with them. The actual literal translation of that Greek word for reach an agreement says befriend them. Do whatever you can to restore that relationship. And it doesn't necessarily mean in that case you're going to be best buds and friends, but you can at least agree to get along with one another. You can come to some settlement. Otherwise, you're going to go before the judge, and the judge is going to put you in prison. And I wonder if we had that mentality, if we realized like our anger is going to put us in a prison, in a glass case of emotion, for lack of a better term. If we realized that that's where things were going, would we more quickly pursue reconciliation with others? Would we more easily be able to say, God, would you take this anger from my hands? And in an age of anger, I can't think of something more radical to the world around us than a people who refuse to be offended, than a people who are committed more to love than to anger. Listen, if you've lived your whole life like just defaulting to anger, I wish that I could say I'm going to pray a prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed, and you'll leave this place and never be angry again. That's not how it works, right? Like, our neural pathways have been wired, and so you're going to have to retrain them. But what it does mean is, when we're tempted to be angry this week, first release it. Let it go. Instead of racing to get higher and get leverage over somebody else, what if it was a race to the bottom to see how we can serve the people around us? And then maybe for some of us, there's some relationships here today. You already know. You know that person that you need to pursue reconciliation with. And so here's what we're going to do in just a minute. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue in worship like we do every week with the time of communion. Our prayer stations will be open up front. You can write a prayer on a piece of paper and put it in the prayer jar, or light a candle, because throughout church history, that's represented offering a prayer. But I don't know what you came in here with, and I'm going to assume I'm not the only one who, maybe on closer examination of my life, probably wrestles with a little bit more anger than I would like to. But maybe that's you. Maybe today, just simply saying, Jesus, I'm releasing that to you. And would you give me the strength every time I'm tempted to default to anger, that instead I would trust you and default to love? Maybe for some of you, there is a relationship, and before you get communion, before you walk up to the prayer station, you need to sit there and you need to send a text message to somebody and say, I'm sorry. I apologize. I mean, maybe you want to get real radical and you want to step outside and make a phone call. Listen, I think if God were here today, he would say, listen, handle your relationships with one another, because your relationship with God is never going to be healthier than it is in the broken relationships around us. Or maybe you're here today, and maybe anger is something you know you've battled with. I think the temptation in this moment might to feel a lot of guilt and shame. Listen, we don't want you to feel guilt and shame. Conviction, yes, because conviction leads to us to change, but we don't want you stuck in guilt and shame. I don't think Jesus does either. But I think even just an open, honest conversation with him, saying, I know that I have failed in this area, and I know I'll probably fail in the future. But Jesus, today I'm just trusting you to develop a heart of love instead of anger in me. So all across this room, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Jesus, this is hard. It's hard because I know sometimes I like to be offended. Sometimes I like to be angry. But I know that doesn't look like you. And so I pray in my life, you would constantly be convicting me of all the ways I try to use anger as a way to sit in judgment over other people. I pray that you would give me the strength to release that to you, to trust you with the outcome, to live an unoffended life. And I pray right now for every relationship that needs reconciliation, that you would work and you would move. I pray even, Jesus, for miracles in that. And even for people who maybe have put walls up, that you would bring those walls down. And that as we pursue reconciliation, you would work and you would move to help us become more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.